Open your Bibles to Matthew 14 once again. The past 18 months in our nation has brought us through what some people have called the Great Resignation, or other people have just simply called the Big Quit. That is to say, we have seen an unprecedented exit from the workforce in our nation. The U.S. Bureau of Labor and Statistics says that 48 million Americans quit their jobs voluntarily in the year 2021. And in the first half of 2022, another 25 million have quit their jobs already. That is a resignation rate hovering around 4%, whereas prior to 2021, the highest rate ever recorded was 2.4%. We're quickly moving toward twice the number of people who are quitting their jobs than have ever quit before. Another 41% indicate in surveys that they're considering quitting their jobs. 55% say that they are openly looking for other places of employment. 94% of American retailers say that they're having difficulty filling vacancies. We know that's true with restaurants and other industries, gas stations, dental offices, all are reducing their operating hours because they can't find employees to replace those who quit. We experience it all around us. We all see it everywhere we go. And there's been a lot of debate about what's causing this. Why this historic exodus from the workforce? Why are people just quitting in all of these different ways? Some people suggest it's just the economics. They're just looking for better opportunities. They're looking for higher employment, especially with historic inflation taking place all around us. Others pin the blame on COVID and the stresses and the strains that those kind of protocols in the workplace have brought to people. MIT did a survey of 34 million employee profiles and found that the number one reason cited for quitting jobs was a toxic corporate culture, whether it stances on progressive issues or heavy-handed COVID requirements and restrictions by their employer. And there are probably any number of other explanations, causes that people could cite on why this is happening in such a way. But in the midst of all of it, there is a record number of people who are reporting that they feel burned out. They're just exhausted. They're tired and they're ready for a change. They have to find some sort of relief. 52% of one survey, 1,500 workers, said that people feel completely burned out at the workplace. Burnout, by the way, by the World Health Organization is defined as, quote, feelings of energy depletion or exhaustion, increased mental distance from one's employer, or feelings of negativity or cynicism related to one's job, and an overall reduction in professional efficacy. Now, I share all that with you to just simply say that if there's ever been a time when people understand the desire to quit, if there's ever been a time when we understand a desire to get away from it all, it's probably right now. All around us, there are people who feel depleted, they feel exhausted, they feel burnout, they feel ready to just walk away. Now, there could be good reasons for that, there could be bad reasons for that. We can't unpack all of their motives, but we understand their feelings. It resonates with apparently at least half of us, people feeling absolutely spent and exhausted. We're familiar with the idea of wanting to quit, with the idea of being stretched beyond our capacity. Whether it is economic or social or family or personal, whatever it is, the common fatigues that plague us every day are all around us. And it is true, whether it's in this current economic environment, this current social environment, or even prior to that, we understand that sense and that feeling. It's important for us as we come to Matthew chapter 14 today because we actually find our Savior in a period of time when He Himself, while He's not quitting, while He's not resigning, He's certainly feeling the stresses and the strains of his ministry. He's feeling stretched. He's feeling the demands. He's feeling the pressures. He's feeling the sense of exhaustion. And it's because of this that he is actually looking for a period of time of respite, of change. Actually, a time of we might say, solitary communion with the Father. Matthew tells us in Matthew 14:13 that Jesus was withdrawing to a desolate place by himself. Now, there are obvious reasons for that in the context. As we saw last week, the pressures of ministry and the pressures of opposition were coming against him. As a matter of fact, Matthew tells us that part of why he was withdrawing was because he heard reports, and the reports refer back to what we had just read in the first 12 verses of the chapter, the fact that Herod was becoming more aware of Jesus' ministry, and Jesus understood what happens when Herod is aware of your ministry. He understood exactly what had happened to John the Baptist. He understood that Herod had grown suspicious. He had grown anxious and stressed about John's calling out of sin and particularly confronting him, all the way to the point where he had John beheaded. And now, he, in his paranoia and his guilt, he's turned his attention to Christ. And Christ is aware of this. He knows this. And he himself, partly for that reason, decides that he's going to withdraw from Herod's territory. And so he moves across the Sea of Galilee, out of the territory of Herod Antipas, over to the territory of Philip the Tetrarch. But it's not only that. Because Matthew says that he's not only relocating to a new territory, to a new city, to a new town, but he's going to a desolate place, an uninhabited place, a place where there are no people, where there are no towns, no villages, no demands, no hectic schedule for him to continue to keep. He's going looking for a time of solitude, for a time of, as I said, peaceful communion with the Lord, away from everything that has stretched him so far. We understand that. We understand what it is to feel that grief, and we have to understand that Christ would have felt those things. Sometimes we imagine that he didn't. Sometimes we imagine that because he was God, that he could just go nonstop as some sort of endless resource of energy, that somehow he didn't experience the same human emotions, the same human fatigue that you and I felt, but that's not true. He got hungry, he got tired, he got sleepy, he got grieved, saddened by all those things. He felt the weight of people rejecting the gospel message that he preached. He felt the agony of conflict with those who were falsely accusing him. He felt all of those things. And for all those reasons, he is now retreating to the other side of the lake, looking for uninhabited places. And this is what Matthew says happened on this somewhat routine attempt to sort of get away from it all in the midst of all this stress. This is what Matthew says. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Now, this is, in some ways, a very familiar story, a very matter-of-fact story. In some ways, it's almost an undescript story, but a profound story when you consider the factors that are going into this. We find Jesus here trying to temporarily escape the unrelenting pressures of ministry, trying to find a spot for him to refresh himself. And what happened, what began as a somewhat sort of impromptu, unplanned getaway for Jesus Christ resulted in one of the most poignant lessons that Jesus would ever give to his disciples about the power of God working through a depleted ministry. The power of God working through a depleted ministry. And you see that two ways. You see it, first of all, we might say, in a ministry when you're emotionally depleted, which is what we find, first of all, Jesus himself looking for a place where he could replenish himself, when he could renew himself emotionally. That's part of what he's doing here. He's looking for a place without people. An uninhabited place, literally, is what it says in the Greek. He traveled there by boat across the sea, which in those days typically meant you didn't travel alone. They didn't have many single manned vessels. Most boats would take at least a couple of people to operate. And as a matter of fact, this is what we find when we compare the other Gospels, that it was the disciples who were traveling with Jesus in the boat. So he wasn't completely alone. He was going with his disciples, with his team, looking for a place of respite. And Jesus isn't doing this because he's some sort of introvert. He isn't doing this because he disliked people per se. He simply understood that there are times when we need rest. We all need it. It's a natural part of our human weakness. It's a natural part of what his disciples would have been looking for and needing. And he would have been trying to accommodate them as well. But he himself was tired. He himself was worn out. He himself felt the weight and the grief that went along with the sorrows that surrounded him, went along with the rejection that he had suffered from so many people, went along with the opposition that he was constantly having to grapple with from the Pharisees and the scribes. He would have felt his own physical energy spent and at an end. Jesus had all of these same thoughts and emotions and experiences in his humanity that you and I would have. And so it's natural for him to want to find some time alone, to nourish himself, to renew himself in communion with the Lord. As a matter of fact, if you look through the Gospels, you see Jesus doing this a lot. Mark chapter 1, Mark tells us he used to do this regularly. He would rise early in the morning while it was still dark and go out to desolate places or uninhabited places and pray. Luke chapter 4, the same thing. We see Jesus departing and going out to uninhabited places to pray. And so even throughout his ministry, he always understood the need to do this, to spend time in communion with the Lord, to find space away from the crowds, to find quiet places where he could go and refresh his spirit in communion with the Lord. Now, this isn't the same as the sort of modern pop idea of me time. Jesus wasn't so narcissistic. Part of this was looking out for his co-workers, the apostles. He never lost sight of the need for ministering to them. But also, even as he went, he understood the purpose of his time alone wasn't for his own self-indulgence. It wasn't for his own personal pursuits. This was rest in order to prepare himself to be more capable to serve others more and more, particularly in towns and villages that he hasn't yet visited. All that explains why, when Jesus arrives on the shore and crowds begin to show up, he doesn't respond the way that most people would respond. He doesn't respond with cynicism and bitterness and complaints about the inconvenience or the inconsideration of these people who are invading his personal space. He doesn't do any of that. Instead, he reflects exactly what is at the heart of God, a heart full of compassion for those who are seeking Him, a heart full of compassion for those who are in need. And we read this about God all the way through the Scripture, Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. Or Psalm 145, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Psalm 135, the Lord will vindicate His people. He'll have compassion for His servants. Psalm 10, the Lord hears the desire of the afflicted. He will strengthen their heart. He will incline His ear to them. This is what God does. He always inclines His ear to the needy. He always has a compassionate heart for those who are seeking Him. So it's not surprising to us that Jesus would have that same heart of compassion. In fact, Mark 6, when he's giving his account, says that when Jesus saw the crowds accumulating, He looked on them with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. We've already seen that phrase used of Christ back in chapter 9, whenever crowds were gathering to Him then, and they were bringing the sick and the afflicted, and He looked on them with compassion. This was part and parcel, of course, with His mission. He came to bind up the brokenhearted, to strengthen the weak, to release the captives, to bring back life to the dry bones, to give a pathway of peace to those who were in affliction. All of that, really, as we've seen time and time again, those were just sort of His ministry to those who were suffering in this life were sorts of previews of what He wanted to do for all the world. This is God's design for the entire world. He wants to lift burdens off of mankind. He wants to bring about peace to a broken world. He wants to bring about healing to broken bodies. He wants to bring about renewal to chaotic spirits and broken hearts. And during His lifetime here on earth, He did it over and over again to individuals who came to Him. He just kept giving and giving and giving and giving. And so He sees these people come, and He knows what they've been through. When He departed in a boat that morning, they started to walk. And as they walked up the west coast, or west side of the Sea of Galilee, going past each village, more and more people joined the horde of people as they heard what was going on. People were seeking out Christ. They made their way through the villages and rounded the top of the Sea of Galilee. And as they came to where the Jordan River entered the Sea of Galilee, they would have had to travel 2 miles north to the nearest place where you could ford the river, and then travel 2 miles back south before they finally arrived at this uninhabited place where Christ was. It probably was a 6 or 7 mile journey. Many of them bringing their afflicted loved ones, some of them carrying their crippled loved ones on cots, others hobbling with their crutches. Some people would have made their way with their fevers, with their aches, and with their pains. And they were all coming looking for the mercy of Christ. They were desperate. They were tired. They were completely frayed, I'm sure, after everything they had gone through that day with the hustle and bustle of the crowds. Jesus looks at all this. His thoughts are not on His own plans. He isn't taken up with His own desire for rest, even though He feels it, even though He's personally spent. It isn't His own sense of fatigue that's dominant on His mind. He doesn't get wrapped up with His missed expectations and personal disappointments. He was moved with compassion. And that compassion caused Him to set aside whatever plans He had for Himself that day and once again pour Himself out in ministry. Matthew tells us he healed people. That was certainly part of what he did. Through this massive crowd of people, he would make his way through the crowd and he would find all the people who were sick and he would touch them and he would speak to them and he would heal them. But it wasn't just that. Mark tells us that at the same occasion, he taught them many things. And we know it must have been many things, but because by the time he's finished teaching them, it's the end of the day. So this would have been hours. He would have found a spot somewhere on the coast that he could project his voice so that without the benefit of electronic amplification like we have today, he could project his voice out over the thousands of people and they could hear everything that he was saying. Luke tells us that he was teaching them many things about the kingdom of God. So he was going over the same things that he had talked about, the need for the kingdom of God, the need for the new covenant, the need for them to acknowledge their brokenness and their sin, the need for them to repent, the need for them to have a new heart, the need for them to have a new spirit put within them so that they finally obey the word of God, the renewal that would come from God. All of those things, he was talking to them about the kingdom of God. This was a gospel presentation. But those hours of teaching, lifting up your voice, moving through the crowds, had to be exhausting. Another exhausting day after an exhausting week in an exhausting month in the life of our Savior. The apostles were there as well. They were feeling the same kinds of things, but they had a different attitude. They couldn't wait for these people to be gone. When Jesus gets near the end, their solution is clear. Send them away. Send them back to the villages. We don't want to really deal with it anymore. But they had to marvel as they watched their Savior completely pour Himself out again for this crowd of people who were seeking Him. Where does that come from? I mean, what is it that allows you to do that? What is it that energizes somebody to be able to continue to give and to give and to give and to give like that when you're so depleted? Matthew doesn't really delve into it here regarding the compassion of Christ, but Jesus taught us in other places. He taught us about being expended. In Luke chapter 6, give to everyone who begs from you, and the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. That's kind of a definition of depleted, isn't it? People making demands of you, taking. He says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that for you? Even sinners do the same. You minister on, you know, for people, you scratch their back when they're going to scratch yours. Those people who are all kind and courteous and thankful and considerate. It's not always something remarkable when you're ministering then. But Jesus says, love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He's kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. There's the secret there. That's where this compassion comes from. It's born out of worship. It's born out of a steadfast gaze into God's character, particularly a reflection of how He is gracious and kind. to the ungrateful. When you are dealing with demanding people, when you're dealing with ungrateful people, when you're dealing with people who are imposing, who are inconsiderate, who are crowding your space, when you're dealing with people who are taking and taking and taking, how do you do that? How do you keep finding the resources when you yourself sometimes feel depleted? How do you do that? You do it with a consideration of God. Your reward, he says, will be great, for you'll be sons of the Most High. That's really it. It is the secret of delighting in God's delight of your actions. It's the secret of delighting in the fact that when you are giving of yourself in this way, God is looking down and he is seeing his own character reflected in you. He's seeing you be unkind. He's seeing you be kind to the ungrateful, kind to the evil, merciful as he's merciful. In fact, Paul will say it very similarly in Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. So this is where you're going to find the resources of compassion. You're going to do it by reflecting on the kindness of God. You're going to do it by worship. You're going to do it by dwelling on His love all the time, continually focused on what His kindness has done towards you, on how He's demonstrated His love towards you, even though while you were yet a sinner, He died for you. Kind of unconditional kindness that characterizes God the Father. It would be totally inconsistent of Christ to say, you know what? I don't have any time for you right now, this crowd that followed me. I came here so that I can spend time getting to know God a little bit more. No, to know God is to know what it is to pour yourself out to the ungrateful. To know God is to know what it is to minister to those who are seeking you and to have compassion on them even in times of inconvenience. This is where our Savior was, and this is what He was teaching His disciples. Completely worn out and yet still giving and giving and giving. He would have demonstrated it to them. He would have encouraged them. He would have reminded them that as they depend on the Lord, as they turn their hearts and focus to the Lord, He can supply what they need when they're depleted so they can go on in ministry. And it would have had a profound impact on the disciples. And to punctuate it, after all the teaching, after all the healing, when all the miracles were done and all that was taken care of, then one more memorable miracle. He has them sit down so he can feed them a meal. Which really gives us the second picture of God working through a depleted ministry. We might say it's ministry when you're materially depleted. If this is a time of emotional depletion, it was also a time of material lack for Jesus and the disciples. But Matthew tells us when evening was there and the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place. The day is over. Send the crowds away into the villages to buy food. Jesus says, they don't need to go away. They don't need to go away. You feed them. Now he, of course, knew what he was asking was beyond their capacity. As a matter of fact, in John's gospel, when John's recording this, John tells us that he instructed Philip at the beginning of the day. He didn't wait for the end. He already planted the thought in Philip's mind when the crowds first started showing up in John 6, verse 5. He asked Philip, where are we going to buy bread so that these people could eat? Philip may not have even been assuming or thinking that that was necessary. But the Lord wanted Philip to be thinking about that during the day. As a matter of fact, he said, John says, this he was saying in order to test him, for he himself already knew what he was intending to do. So the Lord was designing all this. He was planting this thought into Philip's mind. He was getting Philip, you know, we would say in modern terms, to stress about it a little bit. Throughout the day, he wanted Philip to be calculating and to be thinking. And Philip, in fact, comes back to him and he says to the Lord, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them to receive even a little, just a token. It would take 200 denarii, which is about 8 months of wages, equivalent today, tens of thousands of dollars. Tens of thousands of dollars wouldn't be enough to give everybody just a bite. But Jesus raised all this because he knew what he wanted to do. He knew he wanted the disciples to take full stock of the magnitude of the need and the magnitude of their own deficiencies and their own limitations. So he goes throughout the day and he does all of his teaching, he does all of his miracles, he gets to the end, and he raises the question one more time. They come to him, and they've been thinking about it, and they've concluded that they can't. They don't have a way to feed all the people, so they've got a little plot. We're just going to send them into the surrounding villages. Well, that's not going to work. I mean, this is what? This is an uninhabited place, right? I mean, whatever little hamlets might be tucked away somewhere in the edges of the hills weren't even recorded on ancient maps. There were no real villages or towns close by. And they certainly wouldn't have fed all of these people. This was the amount of people that was the average size of a typical town. This was the whole population of Capernaum that was traveling en masse. So there's no way that the surrounding villages, even if they had tried that little scheme, there's no way that the surrounding villages could have even accommodated all this. And Jesus rejects their little plot anyway. He responds by stating his original design. He says, "You give them something to eat." In fact, as a matter of fact, in the Greek text, it's emphatic. The verb "you give" is at the very beginning of the sentence and is combined with the emphatic pronoun. No, I want you to do it. Set aside all those little schemes that you have. I want you to do it. Which, of course, they knew they couldn't. He puts them in this dilemma intentionally. Intentionally. To teach them something. Don't send them away. Your best solution is not good enough. My intention is for you to do this. Well, they scramble around. They bum a few loaves and fish off of somebody. We're not told who. We know later on they get some food and the feeding of the 4,000 from a little boy. Maybe they did the same thing here. They found some old lady or some little kid and scrounged up 5 loaves and 2 fish. They're actually barley loaves. These are real simple pieces of bread. This is the bread that they would actually punish soldiers with. They would feed them with barley loaves when they got into trouble. So very meager resources. And then the Lord instructs them to have the people sit down on the grass. Luke actually tells us that they were grouped in groups of 50, which would have made it easier, obviously, for them to navigate through crowds of 5,000 people. Would have also made it easier for them to count the number of people so that they could easily come up with the fact that there were 5,000 men who were there, not to mention the women and the children. Maybe when you add in all those, 7,000 or 8,000 people. They had to feel incredibly sheepish about the whole ordeal, knowing that they had just handed 5 loaves and 2 fishes to the Lord. And now they're getting all these people, they're going through this big show to get everybody to sit down, when in their minds, they're just thinking, this, it's going to be impossible, we can't feed these people. But then Matthew tells us in very simple words, breaking the bread, after he had lifted up his eyes and said a blessing, he broke the bread and gave it to the disciples and the disciples to the people. A whole thing just happens. There's no fanfare. It's really kind of hard to even pinpoint when exactly the miracle happened. You couldn't really nail it down when it happened. Luke uses an imperfect tense of the verb here to indicate that just every time the disciples kept coming back, he kept coming up with more bread. It says he kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. So that's the way it was happening. They would go and they would distribute some of it, and when they came back, Jesus would refill their serving basket or whatever it was, and he seemed to just keep increasing the bread each time he broke it off. It wasn't maybe one big miracle, it was 1,000 small miracles. In some ways, this is unlike any other miracle Jesus had ever accomplished, almost unnoticeable. And yet, when it was all said and done, everyone was profoundly impacted by what had taken place. Did you know this is the only miracle of Jesus that's recorded by all four Gospels? This one. Of all the great miracles he did, this is the one that so impacted the disciples of Christ that they couldn't forget it. As a matter of fact, the statement by Christ, "Don't send them away, you give them something to eat," those words are exactly the same in every gospel. They are etched into the heart and mind of the apostles. You do it. Profound impact and a profound lesson that they needed to learn. Matthew tells us they passed it all out. Everyone ate. Everyone was satisfied. This wasn't some sort of paltry token amount. And when it was all said and done, the 12 apostles each grabbed a basket. There were 12 baskets, and every one of the apostles filled up their basket with all the broken leftover pieces of bread and fish. These were big baskets too. This is the word for basket is the same word that was used for the Apostle Paul when they let him down from the second floor window in Damascus. He was trying to escape. So it was big enough to carry a whole person. And these big, massive baskets that harvesters would strap to their back and carry around like a massive backpack, they filled up 12 of those things. They ended up with more left over than they began with. And the whole thing had a profound impact on them. Now, it's not hard to understand what the lesson is here. There isn't some deep mystical meaning. There isn't some sort of ethereal symbolic meaning to any of this stuff. The message is plain. As a matter of fact, later on in Matthew 16, when the disciples are mentioning that they don't have any bread, Jesus says, "Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets were gathered? Or do you not remember the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets were gathered?" A miracle he'll do even later in Matthew chapter 15. The message is plain. It's not some mystical thing. The message is simple. God is able to supply whenever you are materially depleted. And you ought to remember that. You ought not forget that as he is sending you out into ministry, as he's doing whatever he's doing in ministry, God is able to provide. Now, it may not all appear in your bank account in one fell swoop. It may not all sort of show up in your storehouse. It might happen bit by bit as he breaks off piece by piece. But he's able to do it. It's a lesson of his sufficiency and his provision. A lesson of what he wants his ministers to remember. A lesson that even when you are materially depleted, God may very well have plans for you to accomplish great things. And when he calls you to do it, he's going to supply. He particularly wanted to drive home the disciples that they couldn't depend on their own resources. He wanted them to feel that deficiency. He wanted them to take stock of what they didn't have as he called them to do this work. He wanted them to reach the place of hopelessness in their situation so that they would look to him, so that they would lean on him. He wanted them to understand this lesson, especially in light of the fact that he was about to depart. He knew he was about to be crucified. He knew that he would be resurrected and he would ascend back to heaven. He knew that he wouldn't be with them any longer. And he knew that as they carried out their ministry, this was going to be vital for them. Trust in the Lord. When you are spent, when you are exhausted, when you are depleted, doesn't matter if it's material, it doesn't matter if it's emotional, spiritual, whatever it might be, when you are burned out, when you are worn out, when you are completely at the end of your rope, when you have nothing left and no way to carry out the Lord's work, you turn to him. And you find what the Lord does for depleted ministry. And he never tires of you coming to him. There's never a period of time when he is completely exhausted from hearing of your need. You never catch him at a time when you're going to inconvenience him, when he's going to somehow resent you for asking once again. You're never going to reach that point. He's always going to respond with compassion. He's always going to respond with a readiness and an eagerness for those who seek the Lord. In some ways, it is such a simple, simple story. It is such an unassuming miracle. And yet, recorded by all four gospel writers, I think, at least partly because this is where we live. I mean, this is just rubber meets the road kind of stuff. This is the daily in and out part of our life. You may not be always there materially, but you might find yourself there spiritually. You may not be there spiritually, but you might find yourself there materially. But this is exactly what God wants of his people. He wants them sensing deeply their own inadequacy for their own situation. And he wants them desperately crying out to him. When you do that, you find the Lord's power working miraculously through his people to accomplish his purposes. Father, we're grateful for this. We need this. This reminder for us of where we need to be setting our hearts and mind, how we need to be turning our hearts and minds to you. And we confess to you, we're eager to confess to you today how drained we can be at times, how exhausted we can be at times, how fearful and lost we can feel at times when we do not see the resources in ourselves or in our capacity to continue serving you in the ways that you've called us, but Lord, you will provide. You will do it for your own namesake and your own glory. And you'll do it your way. Lord, we will therefore continue to come to you time and time again for the next peace, for the next command, for the next meeting, for the next relationship, for the next day. We will come and we will find you filling our plate to do the next thing that you've commanded. And may you be magnified and may you be glorified as we see you work. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.